Good evening. You know, I was thinking as I was reminded this afternoon that Edwin is preaching down at the Goodlettsville congregation, how blessed we are with so much talent in so many different ways. Brother Edwin is a man that I have known from a distance for all of my preaching life, but have never had much close association with. And I think we realize how blessed and fortunate we are to have a man of his caliber working with us at this congregation. He is one who influences so many by the great ideas that he has, his unique way of looking at Scripture, and his depth of talent is seen in the many invitations he has to go and speak elsewhere. I know he's made a lot of close relationships with students throughout time, and that's a testimony to the influence that he has continued to have and he has in this congregation. I'm just so grateful to be able to work with him and alongside of him. And we're blessed as a congregation. When you approach the Songbook of Israel, it's interesting how many different kinds of psalms that there are. And as we walk through this somewhat brief series of lessons with regard to the psalms, we're going to look at different types. You may think of them only as devotional hymns, but when you begin to dig a little deeper into the book of Psalms, you find that they are really categorized in so many different areas. There are five actual sections to that songbook, five parts to the songbook. And throughout there, you're going to find some, surprisingly, psalms that we call imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is calling down curses on the enemies of God, calling for God to do harm and violence to those who are defiant to His will. There are also psalms of lament, from the depths of sorrow and persecution and hurt, where psalmists are going to write. There are going to be psalms of didactic nature, where there's teaching that's done about God or about the way to live. There are psalms of praise, of worship to God. There are psalms of thanksgiving. Did you know that they even had a section out of their song book that were called songs of ascent that they sang as they were going up the hill up into Jerusalem in order to worship God? I'd like for us, as we try to be supplied by the very practical psalms, to look at one of those psalms tonight. It is one of those didactic psalms. And David is the one ascribed as the writer of this psalm, and it begins in a very haunting way, and I've seen this particular psalm broken down differently. Some have said that it's a question and then an answer, or it is the positive and the negative, the positive and the negative again, that is a way that we can look at how this psalm unfolds. But I want to look at it a little differently tonight. But we're familiar with what he says to begin this psalm. He says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity, he who works righteousness, and he who speaks truth in his heart. As we see the psalmist, as he begins this psalm, we are impressed with the very positive way in which he approaches it. As the psalmist begins to give us an ethical teaching, we think about the fact that under Christ we have a superior example. Peter is writing to the saints who have been hurting, and in response to that saying, I want you to take this the way that Jesus does. For even hereunto were you called, that like Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Among the many reasons that Jesus was revealed to us was to show us a perfect example of how to live under all circumstances. And when we think about Jesus, we realize that we have a greater, a deeper motivation for why we do what we do, why we do the right that we do, and why we avoid the sin that so easily besets us. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. But here in Psalm 15 is some of the most impeccable ethical teaching that one can find. You approach this psalm, you see in it a narrow, difficult standard. But it is one that we can attain to. Otherwise, there's no reason for the psalmist to give it to us. But I will tell you this, it is a psalm that challenges us in our behavior to conform to the standard that's set for us. And sometimes it's not as easy as we think. And while we look and ask ourselves, when the psalmist begins by saying, O Lord, who may abide in your hill? Who may dwell in your temple? Is he talking about heaven and hell? Acceptance ultimately or rejection? I don't know that we can establish that from the psalm, but it is talking about the worship that is offered and the one who comes and offers worship. And we know from Scripture from the beginning of time to the very end of the Bible that the worshiper and his worship rises and falls together, and so the end result may be the same. What the psalmist is saying is, who is fit to be in your presence? You know, we talked on the other side of that this morning, and I love the question that was asked. The fourth most calories consumed are by folks in this nation. And the question was, what country's finished ahead of us? Who eats more? There's that side of the fitness question. But there's the other side of that. How many of you have had a stress test or a fitness test? I admit, I don't have them as often as I need to, but I had one for my 30th birthday to kind of give me a baseline. And then I had another one at my 40th birthday. And guess what my next birthday is? And so I'm interested to see, if I wait that long to have it, what differences have occurred in my body because of the ravages of aging. But I'll tell you what I've heard, believe it or not, when I've gone to the doctor every time has told me, you need to lose more weight. You need to eat less. And he would say, you need to exercise more. I feel like I've done the exercise part. But it goes to show you that there's an entire regimen that we've got to follow if we want to be fit. So here's a question. This is a fitness test that has to do with us spiritually. God is subjecting us to this spiritual fitness test. And we want to make sure that we pass that. And so the psalmist lays out before us a challenge. And no matter how stringently we're trying to follow our Lord, it's going to prove to be a challenge to us as long as we're striving to walk on that narrow way. So what's a part of God's fitness test? And I love, and I asked this morning, a few of you have said, have you been to Jerusalem? It takes some exertion to get up onto Jerusalem, to walk up that hill. When I played in junior high in football, we had, from our football field up to the locker room, there was a huge steep hill. And I forgot how difficult that could be until I came back to humidity, having lived in Colorado, to try to run up a hill in humidity. Especially after doing Oklahoma drills and running sprints and all of that's done and hitting. After practice, running up, that's tough. And as I have not been brave enough to go running there around the university, I realize that as I try to run those hills, that's going to be hard. The psalmist is saying, who may abide on your hill? Who is fit to go up to the top of that hill? And may I suggest to you that you may have the worst knees in the world, you may be in bad physical health, and you still can be fit enough to be up on God's holy hill. But what does it require? And I hope you'd notice with me very briefly a few things the psalmist says that it takes. If you want to dwell on God's holy hill, the first thing that you have got to have is properly working arms and legs. If you look at verse 2 and 3, there is an agility test that is being put forward. I remember in elementary school that they brought in the mats and they tried to introduce us to gymnastics. And there were some, especially the girls, who were going through and you had to go from one stage to another. You couldn't graduate. And the very first thing on that list was to do a forward tumble. And for the entire week that we did that, I never got past the forward tumble. While there were others who were doing all 20 to 25 things that were a part of that agility test. Sometimes it makes us feel very awkward and clumsy. But the psalmist is laying out before us an agility test. It's a two-part test. The first part of that test is that one has got to be able to walk with integrity. He's got to be able to walk with integrity. This is talking about character. When we see this walking, it harkens back to the first psalm. In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, the psalmist is talking about the one who walks properly is the one who doesn't walk the way the world tells them that they ought to walk. But here the psalmist is going to speak positively. Who can walk with God? Who can be up on that holy hill? It's the one who walks with integrity. You want an example of that? Go back to a time that had to be a very difficult time. His father died the year of the flood. Enoch didn't see the flood, at least from the earthly perspective. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 said that Enoch walked with God. And we know what that means when we go to the New Testament. The Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 5 that he had this testimony before he was taken up by God that he was pleasing to God. His walk, his character was such that God looked down among all the people on earth and said, I want him with me, close to my side, because of this integrity. You think about in the New Testament, the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. What is said about them is that they were righteous in the eyes of God because they walked in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. But whereas we're going to see the second part of this agility test is more concerned with what's outside of us and how we interact with those outside of us, the one who walks with integrity is the one who walks right within. The one who takes care to make sure that they're right in their heart. You see, if we're going to have the kind of character that we need to have, we're going to be the people who are working in our lives to make sure that when we look at that person in the mirror, we can look at somebody who is walking with honor, who's walking honestly, who's walking uprightly. You know, when I was growing up in school, I always heard that the reason that the Titanic sunk was that it hit an iceberg and there was a huge gash in the hull. Did you realize here very recently that international divers went down and through sound waves determined that that was not what caused the Titanic to sink? But instead, the iceberg struck these slits in the four watertight hulls or holds in that ship. And as the result of that, caused these little hairline cracks. And that was enough to cause the Titanic to sink. Almost invisible to the eyes. And yet did that kind of damage. And so I realize that I need to be outwardly what I am inwardly. I can portray something to someone else, but I need to make sure that I'm working on the character to be what it is that I show others that I am. Because those hairline cracks can allow spiritual catastrophe to seep into my life and can tear at the fabric of my character. I want to dwell up on God's holy hill and to be fit for that. I need to make sure as a part of this agility test that I am walking with integrity. But then he looks at how I interact with others, and that is that I am to work righteousness. Now this deals with my conduct. How do I impact the people around me? And that being the case, I'm going to be very careful to guard my influence. If I am over others in my work, I need to make sure that I'm the kind of boss that they enjoy seeing every day and not one that they dread coming in contact with. That I need to be the kind of person that is an encouragement and not a discouragement. But not only that, I'm going to take care that as my example is such that I could either bring people to Christ or to repel them, that I'm very careful to tell the truth. That I make sure that I watch out my influence with regard to what I do when I'm at a party or how I speak when I am with those who are in the world. Or as I think about how I interact with those of other races and other stations in life, that I guard my conduct and in my interactions with them. I was thinking about a story that was told of Alexander the Great. There was a soldier in his army that was brought up on charges of cowardice. And when the soldier came before Alexander, the general asked him what his name was. And he said, "Sir, my name is Alexander." And he said, "Well, son, you need to change your name or change your conduct." I think about the fact that I wear the name of Christ. I want to guard my conduct because I wear His name and I want to bring honor to that. And so the psalmist, as he begins this fitness test, he wants to make sure that we have properly working arms and legs, as it were, as I walk with integrity, as I work righteousness. But then second, as I look in this psalm, I see that if I am going to dwell on God's holy hill, I've got to have a strong heart. No conditioning test is complete without checking out the heart. And what's interesting is that this heart test deals with who we are on the inside. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, the Bible says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says, but his heart is not with you." If you think elsewhere in the Psalms, in David's penitential psalm, where he is expressing repentance to God, he says, "God, I know that you desire truth in the inward man." Again, this is the idea that publicly I am the same thing that I am privately. But there's a sincerity that I am before you what I'm trying to be in my private life. And that's how you have a strong heart. A strong heart is a sincere heart, a heart that can be trusted. But then you'll notice in the third place that the psalmist is telling us, how do we dwell on God's holy hill, have properly working arms and legs, have a strong heart, but you've also got to have a healthy mouth. Verse 3 and 4. The remarkable thing to me is that in this checkup, the psalmist spends more time on the mouth than any other part of the body. Will you notice that even the heart test is connected to the mouth in verse 2? So here we have the psalmist saying, I need to look in your mouth or at your mouth and see whether or not it's healthy. Why is that a problem? Because we have a tough time keeping control of our tongues. Remember what James says? James begins by talking to the teacher in James chapter 3. And as he speaks to him, he says to the teacher, he says, be careful. There's a strict judgment on those that teach. And then he tells us why. In James 3 and verse 2, we can control so many things, but we have a hard time controlling the tongue. The tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. It is set on it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. It's a deadly poison. It is unruly. He says, with it we bless God and we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. We bless and curse out of the same mouth. And he said, brethren, these things ought not to be so. There's so much emphasis on the tongue because the mouth is very hard for us to control. So the psalmist is going to help us throughout this psalm to think about the power of our words. I was standing between Bible class and worship. We had Bible class first in Colorado, and I was talking with the song leader who happened to be one of our elders, and as we were standing in the back in between the services, he began to talk to me about somebody I had mentioned in the lesson, a preacher from another place that we didn't think anybody else knew. And we started talking about that, and he started telling me some things privately or personally about him that really was not public information. He wasn't doing anything wrong, but he didn't realize I still had my microphone on. And somebody across the way began to wave and say, hey, you're still hot. So I cut it off. Fortunately, they couldn't hear what was being said specifically. And this brother did nothing wrong. We were just talking about that. But it made me wonder, what if some of the things that we say were recorded or were blasted on the sound system for everybody to hear? What about words that we say in anger? What about things that we say in our home to our spouse or our children where we don't think anybody can hear? What about words of a malicious nature? Words that are really unwholesome? And so the psalmist is saying, look, there's going to be a challenge to get up to God's holy hill, to abide in His temple, and what it's going to require is for you to be very careful to restrain and to take hold of your mouth in a figurative sense. I read about a man named Antonio Morris, an 81-year-old man in Fort Sumner, South Carolina, and he was burning leaves in his front yard, but he was also on a mission to kill a mouse that had really been causing him problems in his house, set up mouse traps, everything he could do. He was unsuccessful up to that point, but wouldn't you know it, as he's burning his leaves, there comes the mouse within his grasp, and an 81-year-old man caught that mouse and threw him in those leaves. And the next thing you know, that mouse runs out of those leaves right back into the house that he knew. And before it was all over with, that entire house was up in flames. James is saying that's the tongue. That's also what the psalmist is warning about. The damage that can be done by a tongue that's not in control. And he speaks specifically about something that can happen in any community of people. And that's slander. Oh, how we have a hard time not speaking against others. And the reason why is that sometimes we want to give ourselves an exemption. If we are upset with the course or direction of things that are going on in the youth program, then we feel free to slander the youth minister or those who work with the youth. Or if we don't agree with the decision that the elders make, then we feel free to slander the elders. Or if we find ourselves in a situation where we're aggravated or disappointed by a coworker, then we slander. Or if we put it under the guise of concern, we slander. But instead of trying to excuse it or giving ourselves an exception, we need to make sure we can identify it and avoid it. Especially among the people of God, slander and gossip can be so harmful. When gossip begins to appear, we can find ourselves in a situation where it discourages good works because you don't want to face criticism for trying to do something to help the body of Christ. It can also provide an atmosphere that you really don't want to be a part of because it's annoying and unpleasant to be in such an atmosphere. It can harm relationships because gossip and slander destroys trust. There's an ancient fable about a creature called Proteus who could create himself or make himself in any form that he wanted to. He could be a pebble or he could be a brook. He could be a lion or he could be a dove. He could be a serpent or he could be a sheep. And the thing in that fable is it was so easy for him to move from one thing to another. The psalmist as well as James would tell us that sometimes we're that way with the tongue. We bless with the tongue and then we curse with the tongue. We praise God with the tongue, and then we speak ill of others with the tongue. We say such great things for God with the tongue, and we spread the poison of hatred with the tongue. We can sing like the angels. We can preach eloquent sermons. We can deliver great Bible classes. We can pray beautiful prayers and then be running someone down or gossiping against someone. Not long ago at all, I was in a bathroom stall. And there was a small group of men. And one of them in specific was speaking ill of a brother in Christ. He didn't know that I was in that stall. By the way, that didn't happen here, if you were wondering. Just making sure you're still with me. But I've had it happen more than once. And I wonder if they knew that the preacher was in there, would they have said what they said, or would they have said it maybe in a different way? And don't miss my point, it doesn't matter that the preacher heard it. But it does matter that God heard it. We want to be fit to dwell on God's holy hill in His temple. And that's going to require that we have a healthy mouth. That we work to discipline the tongue. That unruly thing. But if we want to climb up on God's holy hill, one other thing that we've got to have is excellent eyesight. Verse 4. We have got an excellent eyesight means something in this psalm. It means that we look at others the way that God looks at others. In whose eyes an evil person is despised. That may catch you as harsh as you first look at that. But that is saying that we look at people the way God looks at people. Our culture is such that it can tempt us to call evil good and good evil, to put light for darkness and darkness for light, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5 and verse 20, and can change the way we look at life and say that those that are doing evil and immorality are to be honored and praised, and those who are striving to follow biblical standards are narrow-minded and bigoted and ugly and to be rejected. But the one who wants to dwell on God's holy hill looks at those who are despised by God and do not say, hey, it's all right, you do what you want to do. This does not mean that we are not to evangelize and to encourage and to reach out to those who are overcome by sin. That's a different principle altogether. Jude says we're to snatch them lovingly from the fire, Jude 24. Also says that we are to gently and patiently rescue them as they're in opposition to themselves. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. We are to meekly and to fearfully to reach out to them and to try to retrieve them. Galatians 6 and verse 1. But we don't compromise God's standards in order to do that. Millard Malloy says that compromise is changing the question to fit the answer. But we don't do that. We have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we rather reprove them, have the courage to do that. But we also look at those who fear the Lord the way God does, which means we're willing to stand with them, even if it's unpopular to do so. The one who can see the way God sees is the one, of course, who's going to see most clearly. Do you see how eminently practical these words that are said 1,000 years before Christ are, and how they help us to conform to the pattern that Jesus has left for us? I want to be up on God's holy hill. I want that intimate relationship. I want to be in His presence. And because of that, I'm going to make sure that I work and I walk the way He has told me He wants me to. That I'm going to make sure that my heart is such that I speak truth there so that I speak truth and I'm sincere and I'm consistent with everybody else. That I'm going to watch my mouth because I know it can get me into a lot of trouble. And I'm going to see life. I'm going to see others the way that God does. This is a test that we have got to pass. But it is a test that we can pass. As we work to be this kind of person, we are going to be the kind of person that other people want to be around. And we're going to be people who are near to the very heart of God. Here's your challenge as you go out into this week. Here's your fitness test. You're going to have some very smooth sailing. You're going to be going downhill at times during your week, and you're going to have some flat ground. But there are going to be some moments, it may be tomorrow, it may be later on in this week, where you're facing a very steep hill. But you want to get to the top because that's where God is. May I challenge you to look at these four areas of your spiritual life and to remember to employ these things the psalmist says in order to be close to God. This evening it may be that you need to be responding to heaven's invitation. You need to respond to the great love and grace and mercy that He has shown through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you have not yet put on our Lord in baptism and desire to do that tonight, we'd like to help you to do that. We're ready. The water's ready. We would encourage you to do that. And if you're a child of God who needs our encouragement in any way, won't you come right now as we gather, we stand and sing.